today's scripture verses are from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 21. Paul in Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of them were Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For now you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is God's word. You may be seated.
I've never been to Athens. I feel fairly certain that I will someday, as we send a mission team there just about every year, but even if I'm not a part of one of those groups, I promised our missionary, Argyris Petrou, that once Rebecca Donaldson arrived in Greece, I would try to get there, perhaps one of my pastor training trips, and I mean to keep that promise. Rebecca's getting closer and closer to going as well, so that's great. It's a good sign. And I think that going to Athens, I think we would all agree that going to Athens as a tourist would certainly be a wonderful thing to be able to do. But even better would be able to walk in the footsteps of Paul and go there to proclaim the gospel. It's interesting that when we come to the end of today's passage, the question of the success of Paul's time in Athens can legitimately be asked. But we'll get to that shortly. To begin today, I'd like to jump right into the portion of the passage that John Donaldson already read for us today from Acts 17, 16 to 21. I'd like to summarize those events for us a little bit so we can spend our time this morning primarily on the content of Paul's sermon, his famous speech to the Gentile philosophers at the Areopagus. Paul has called on Silas and Timothy to come to him. He is alone at this point. He wants them to join him in Athens, but he does not hide out in his hotel room or in his Airbnb waiting for them to arrive. He begins to familiarize himself with the city. And it's a once great city now. It's about 5 centuries removed from its glory days, but it is still the well-known intellectual center of the world. And he is grieved. Paul is grieved by the idolatry that is present there. Later, Paul would say that the Athenians are a religious people. In Rome, the joke was that in Athens there were more gods than there were people. And that may have been true. But there's an arrogance about the city, even though its heyday was behind them. Luke comments in verse 21 that the people, native and foreign, mostly spent their time reveling in the city's glorious past and debating the latest thoughts and ideas and philosophies. Specifically, we see that on the Sabbath, Paul would go, as was his custom, we've picked up on this now, to the synagogue and discuss and debate the scriptures. No doubt he proclaimed the gospel there, but throughout the rest of the week, he would hang out at the agora, at the marketplace near the Parthenon, speaking to anyone who would listen, and eventually he attracted the attention of two of the leading philosophical groups. First were the Epicureans, who, like most Americans, believed that this life was all there was. And so you should pursue pleasure at all costs and avoid pain at all costs. Second was the Stoics, a name you might be a bit more familiar with. They believed instead that life was really out of your control completely, and you should just take what it gives you and do the best that you can. Eventually, Paul is invited to the Areopagus for some more formal debate, and it is his recollection of his own speech, this sermon, given to Luke, that we want to look at as we continue. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these scriptures. Holy men of old wrote them, and they were carried along as they were carried along by your Spirit. And so help us again, O Lord, to read and listen and learn for Jesus' sake. Amen. So as Paul arrives at the Areopagus to speak, he knows that he is speaking to a crowd that has never heard what he is about to say. They've never seen, let alone read, the Bible. They were unfamiliar with Jewish history, believed in a multiplicity of gods. And anything close to the idea that there was only one true God was completely foreign to them. This was preaching amidst foreign divinities in Athens. But these people were not atheists, right? They were religious. You might suggest that with all of the different religions and all the different idols and all the different kinds of worship and philosophies that were going on around them, maybe they were dull to what was truth. I think that Paul is thinking about this as he begins, not that these people are atheists, but that the plethora of gods that they believe actually bear witness to the fact that they have responded. They have responded, albeit inappropriately and incorrectly, to the testimony that God has given all people in creation itself. It very well may be reflecting on his time here in Athens that he writes in Romans 1, beginning in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." So what does he say to an austere gathering such as this? What do you say to a religious people who are not ignorant but are in denial of the truth about God? Let's pick it up at verse 22. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So in a gracious way, Paul affirms their desire to discover truth by unraveling the truth of God for them, step by step. And in verse 24, he begins with, "God is our creator." God is our creator. The God, it says, "the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heavens and earth, does not live in temples made by men." So the point Paul is making to the Greeks, and by secondary benefit as a reminder to us, right, is that creation itself serves as a witness to the truth of his own existence. Even today, not everyone has a copy of the Bible in their own language, of course. And at that time, the Bible from which the apostles and the other followers of Jesus shared the gospel was only the Old Testament, right? Even so, there is a witness. There is a witness in the creative activity of God to all people of all time. And therefore, there is, as he says in Romans 1, no excuse. No excuse for disbelief in the one true God. Paul goes on in verses 25 and 26 to say that not only did the one true God create the world, though, but that God is providential. And by that I mean that not only is he actively involved in every human activity, in the details of our lives and in the world around us, but the first point Paul makes is that he is the sustainer of the world he has created. He keeps us going. He says of God here, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. We do not believe in and worship an aloof God who is not caring or concerned about the world that he has created. And then, to put it another way, we don't provide things for God. He provides for us. He is our great provider, not only in our daily living, but in the world around us that is renewing continuously for our benefit as the place that he will one day return to dwell with us. Paul reiterated this to the Colossians when he said of God the Son, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is our creator God, our sustainer God. And this means, and what we believe is, that we're not just sitting here on some kind of random orb revolving around the sun, but that this world was uniquely created to sustain us. We live in it. We're able to not only work and play, but even think about these things because of the providential activity of God. And not only that, but God continues to control what happens in his creation. We don't know the future, but God does, because he ordained it. And even more spectacular than that, Paul continues in verses 27 and 28 to say that this cosmic, creating, sustaining God can be found. He can be known. You can know the God who created the world and sustains the world. He's revealed himself to this world that he has created. This God cannot be confined to a religious building or a statue made by men. But, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him. This is kind of fun. It begins the next of several allusions and quotations of the Greeks' own philosophers. This first one, using the word that describes the blinded Cyclops from the ninth book of Homer's Odyssey. Perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for, and now he quotes from a 6th century BC poet, Epimenides, And then a 3rd century BC Stoic philosopher, Aratus, who Paul would surely know because he came from his own region, Cilicia. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.'" Of course, they were talking about Zeus, but Paul is talking about God. God created the world and sustains the world that he might reveal himself to us. And we, for our part, have an obligation to seek him and find him and know him. And therefore, Paul says, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from what you previously believed and believe this. Now, reading this whole speech takes just a minute or so I doubt that it's the entirety of Paul's sermon here. This is just what Luke records for us, but he begins to bring it to a conclusion at verse 29, continuing to build the case for fidelity to the one true God by saying, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent." But here's where the Stoics and the Epicureans lose patience when we get to verse 31. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." We know who that man is. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, the Stoics and the Epicureans did not agree about much, but the one thing they both agreed on was that this life was all that there is. In other words, they did not believe in a resurrection. Paul calls on them to turn from what they formerly believed about gods to the one true God who not only created the world and sustains the world and has his providential hand in all things and is knowable, but that he validated his existence and his preeminence by sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live, die, and be raised from the dead. And someday he would return again to judge the world. When we get to verse 32, Paul writes, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again on this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Here is why some conclude that Paul's ministry in Athens was not successful. When he got to the part about the resurrection, he was rejected. The message was rejected. And as we'll see, Paul spends very little time in Athens from this point on, with no mention of a church being started there. And clearly the number of believers left behind was minimal compared to what he had seen before. He even writes later to the Corinthians that when he arrived there, he changed his approach. Yet one of the leading philosophers believed and followed Jesus. And as did a woman we know very little about, but in whose name this human trafficking ministry we're involved with in Athens and Rebecca Donaldson is going to, stands. Damaris. And along with at least two others, it says others, so it's got to be at least two, a church eventually does form in Athens. Ministry is difficult. And we live in a land that is not dissimilar from Athens, right? Full of people who are unwilling to embrace the truth about God. Because, you know, following Jesus faithfully does not lend itself to the pursuit of personal pleasures and happiness. And that's what our society is about, above all other things. Yet we persevere in the strength of the Holy Spirit because we know that as long as the gospel is proclaimed, people will come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved, even if just a couple. So we continue to present the gospel. Let's pray. God, may our hearts burn not with the response of those who have been moved by political theatrics or the pursuit of so many other idols that are available to us, but instead may our hearts burn with sacred truth, truth that the Holy Spirit, having saved us, will not let that truth, let that gospel remain inside us, but overflow to others, sharing the good news through us that they might respond to your calling, to a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And so may our grief over the idolatry around us, especially the idolatry that is party politics, may it move us to speak and live the gospel, so that others will come into your precious kingdom and be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Today, I mean today, this day, people identify more with the results of this election than they do with eternal things, because they believe that a person sitting on an office chair in Washington, D.C. has more significance to their life than a resurrected and ascended man on the throne of glory. May we not be this people. May we be a people whose eyes are fixed on the person of Jesus Christ and remain faithful to him, trusting in the hope of an eternal future with him, as well as the joy that comes from knowing him now. If you profess to be a follower of Christ, please join me in confessing your faith through the reciting together, corporately, of the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed. They're printed in your bulletin. So please stand, rise in heart or body as we profess our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. For our church family and friends who are watching from home and around the world, The worshipers who are present with us here today were given individual elements as they arrived. If you would like also to receive the elements of communion and fellowship with God in this way, please contact us at the church office, and we would love to arrange a time to come and visit you and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It would be our joy. If anyone here who intends to commune with God through the Lord's Supper this morning has not received those elements, please indicate that, and we'll try to get those to you right away. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that on this very day we come together freely able to worship you and to remember the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, through celebrating communion with you and with one another here at this table. And so, Lord God, we thank you too for the presence of your Spirit with us today. Because we know that where the Spirit is present and we are gathered, we grow. We are emboldened in the faith to live courageous lives in the world around us. And we thank you for these promises. We ask your blessing upon this bread and upon this juice that would encourage us and that we might remember your mercy and your grace to us in Christ. All these things we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. This bread is the body of Christ that is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. This cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I'd like to invite you to stand and remain in your place as together we sing the Lord's Prayer. People of God, receive this benediction. Now may the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and rich in steadfast love and mercy, keep you from despair in all your troubles and keep you from idolatry in all of your joys. Amen. Go in peace.